We all have something. Sometimes we've been taught this something we have is bad. Sometimes we've allowed ourselves to think this something we have is more important than it really is. But each one of us holds this something that we have, and it's very important to us. Yet, yours is not the same as mine. Yours isn't the same as your spouse's, if you have a spouse. Yours isn't the same as your brother or your sister. At least not likely. And that's your hero. You've got one. You maybe have many. I had a hero. I've had many heroes, I guess, as you look at it. Lots of different men that I've looked up to, or women that I've looked up to, respected, wanted to be like. One of them lived some time ago. I was with him. And he was in a position where I thought he would stay forever. And I got word this last week that he's no longer in the pastoral role that he had been in for 32 years. No longer there. A mutual agreement to separate between him and the elders because something had gone on. Now, he didn't fail, okay? But he disappointed. Because I assumed that he would be there for forever. Someone else I know one time came into their pastor's office as the pastor related the story. Names are irrelevant. As the pastor related the story, this woman came into his office and she said, "I'd like to talk." And he said, "I'll bet you want to talk about that awful husband of yours," who was a really good friend of the pastor. And he really, really liked, and he thought he was a great guy. He's a great guy. And she said, "Yes, and here's what he's done to me." So he was making a joke because he assumed in his mind that there's no way failure or disappointment was going to come about through this guy. Yet it did. Heroes. We all have them. We all hold them. We all hold them up. We all hold them in esteem. We all like them. We like the ones that we've got, or we wouldn't choose to have them. And yet they all fail. And by fail, I don't mean moral failure necessarily, but they all fail or disappoint. Jonah fits that category. See, there's going to be a lot of different perspectives on this Jonah character sitting in this room. From those of us sitting in this room, there are going to be a lot of different perspectives on him, some more informed than others. Some not really holding to what the scripture says, but rather holding to what your children's Bible story told you. And don't get me wrong, children's Bible story books are fantastic, except for in this story. Almost every children's Bible story book fails Jonah miserably. Because they teach you to think this. Jonah starts over here, right? And he's called by God to go do something that he doesn't want to do, so he doesn't do it. He runs in the opposite direction. God then has him get swallowed by a fish, spit out on ground after Jonah prays, and then Jonah, with a good heart, goes and does what God calls him to do, and all ends well. That is the Jonah story most of us have been taught to believe. Dare we say that's the Jonah story that's been lied to most of us. Because that is not how the story goes. Jonah should be, I think, one of your heroes. But maybe not for the reason that you think. We're going to make a little bit of conjecture. As we get into the book of Jonah, there's a couple of things that are going to have to happen. One, you're going to have to learn how to find the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. It's obviously on page 774. That's where it starts. It's where it is in mine anyway. Jonah's in the Old Testament. It's in what are called the minor prophets because, well, they're not very important, right? That's why they're minor, not major prophets, minor prophets. No. The minor prophets are simply shorter. Shorter books. The major prophets are 50, 60 chapters long. The minor prophets, 5, 8, 10 chapters long. It's just the length of the book. Jonah. Who wrote it? When did they write it? We have to understand these things in order to really understand the book of Jonah. So who wrote the book of Jonah? I think Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. Though it doesn't say that. Nothing in here indicates who the author is other than what we can infer. Now maybe or maybe you don't know the difference between an implication and an inference. When I imply something, I'm the speaker of it. I would tell you, boy, the weather's getting nice, so I could maybe go outside and do something with a long stick and a little ball. I would be implying that I want to go play golf, but you, as the hearers, would be inferring it. It's a little grammar lesson. Maybe you knew it, maybe you didn't, but it's important to know the difference if I'm going to use the word infer. We're going to infer some things from this book. The author tells us some things that are going on inside the heart and the mind of Jonah that only Jonah would know. To me, that seems the best evidence that Jonah's the writer of the book. But that's an inference. I'm not going to die on that hill if somebody wants to disagree with me. Why? Because it doesn't say. But we're going to, for the sake of this sermon and this sermon series, we're going to presume that the author was Jonah because we have no good reason to think the author wasn't Jonah. But when was it written? Well, Nineveh was destroyed in 692 BC, which is at the end of this story, right? At the end of the book of Jonah, God destroys Nineveh. No, he doesn't, right? Instead, we're going to have a whole day devoted to God relenting of what he was going to do because that is confusing. The end of chapter 3, God relented from the calamity that he was going to bring on the Ninevites. Okay, let's figure that one out. We won't. Just so you know, we'll take a stab at it. We will not figure it out. But God did not destroy Nineveh at the end of this book. Sometime after the end of this book, God destroyed Nineveh. 692 BC. Jonah lived around, we'll say, 800 to 750 BC. That's his ministry time. So remember, you're talking BC, you're talking bigger numbers are longer ago, not closer to us. So around 800 is when his ministry started, around 750 is when he ended. Nineveh was destroyed somewhere around 50 years after that. But that's our time frame. That's where we stand. That's where this book is. That's where this story takes place. Prior to the destruction of Nineveh, which was going to come, which maybe helps us understand the relenting a little bit, it was more of a postponing than an undoing, but that's not totally accurate. We have to, when we come to that passage, chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they had done, they repented, how they had turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. We are going to have to honestly look at that passage in order to honestly understand the God of the Bible. But Jonah should be your hero. Why? Because of nothing that goes on in this story, okay? There's nothing in this story, and we'll come to what actually goes on in this story in a moment. There's nothing in this story that should cause you to want to look up to Jonah. Why then? Why then would I say Jonah should perhaps be one of your heroes? Because if Jonah wrote this story, as I best understand he did, I think there had to have been a change of heart between chapter 4, verse 11, and the writing of the book. Because he in no way sands off the rough edges of his character in this story. All he does as the author is make himself look worse and worse and worse the further you go into this story. Because there's not one good thing about the guy. from chapter 1 to chapter 4. He has a prayer in chapter 2, which still isn't very good. It's the highlight of Jonah in this story, but it's not a very high point. But there seems to be, and this is some conjecture, I recognize that, there seems to have been a change in Jonah between the end of the story and the writing of the book. I would presume that comes through repentance on his part. I don't know for sure. But that seems to be what it is, which tells me that maybe he should be one of my heroes. Why? Because there's going to come a point, and there have come hundreds of points, where I have been the failure in any particular story. And I need somebody to look to show me the way up. And I think Jonah helps in that, so that I see that I'm not the only one who's been at that low point. God doesn't notice. God doesn't forsake Jonah. That's important. God is still kind and loving and building Jonah at the end of the story, a story of an awful man. God hadn't given up on him. He won't give up on you or me either, which is fantastic. It's also terrifying that God can see this much of who I am, or that he does see this much of who I am, and would still love me. If that doesn't translate easily into how you should interact with other people, then think deeply on that. Because it should. If God can love me, knowing that much about me, then how am I to love others around me? I don't have then the right, knowing how bad I am, to say, you're too bad for me to love. You're too far gone for me to care. I'm called to emulate God, to be like him, to copy him, to imitate him. And that's what he did for Jonah. He loved and he cared. He didn't forsake and run away. Now he does at points say, now I will leave you to your own devices. I'll let you destroy yourself. That's a different topic for a different day. The Jonah that we've been taught through children's books isn't the Jonah of this story. The Jonah that is only bad and there's nothing worthwhile from is also not true of what we seem to be able to infer from this story. But let's take a look and walk through for just a moment before we talk about this idea of heroes. Let's walk through this book together. Who is the Jonah of this story? He is a Jonah who is sinful. It starts in the beginning. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, this great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah ran away. But Jonah said, I don't want to go there. And instead of running west, he ran east. He's disobedient. The very first thing we see of Jonah is disobedience. Unwillingness to go where God had called him. Why? Because we'll see later that he's hateful. Maybe racist. I don't know how you want to define these terms, but he's gunning for, hoping for, praying for, looking for the destruction of an entire group of people because he doesn't like them. That's either hateful or racist, but all racism is hateful. So I'm not sure how you want to define it. He's at the very least, at the core of his heart toward these people, hateful. Very possibly it's a racist type of thing. But he's disobedient at the beginning. And now comes the storm, right? So he runs. He runs from God so that he can live in a disobedient way. And God sends a storm to get his attention, which eventually it did. They cast lots, which I wonder how we would interact with, right? They don't know who's at fault. So they take this group of people, let's say all of us, and they start rolling dice to see who gets chosen. You break everybody into six groups. You roll the dice. If it's a six, everyone in group six comes forward. You break them into six groups. You roll the dice. If it's a six, the sixth person comes forward, and that's the person who is responsible for what is going on. And Jonah gets his card drawn, we'll say. And so he says, "Fellas, here's the deal. I serve the God who created the storms, he created the sea, he created the dry land, and I am disobeying him. So just throw me into the ocean, into the sea, so that I will die." And they say, "Yeah, no." And then eventually they say, "Yeah, okay." And they throw him in. Why? Because Jonah's heart is repentant in this time, right? No! He's just hoping to die so that he doesn't have to go to Nineveh. But then God sends a great fish as Jonah's sinking into the water. Sends a giant fish. Whether the fish was just something God created for this particular purpose, whether it's the Loch Ness Monster or whether it's the whale, I don't care. He sends a fish to swallow up Jonah. And then Jonah spends 3 days in the fish. And this is the high point of the story, right? And Jonah prays, saying, "God, I'm so sorry." This is the story that we've been told. He says, "God, I'm so sorry. If you just let me out, I will go do what you've asked me to do." But if you read chapter 2, do you know how many times Jonah mentions Nineveh as to where he's going to go? A total of exactly zero. He never in his prayer, this prayer of repentance as we have in our minds, he never says he will do what God wanted. He says, "I want to go back to Jerusalem and worship you." God hadn't called him to Jerusalem. God had called him to Nineveh. So the high point of the story is still a rebellious, hard-hearted man. And God in his mercy says to the fish, "Spit him out." And then he has to tell Jonah again, "Go to Nineveh, not Jerusalem. Your prayer was you could go to Jerusalem. Go to Nineveh." And he says, "Fine." And he goes to Nineveh. That's the high point of the story. Of the character of Jonah in this book, that's the high point. He now goes to Nineveh and he says, "Hey everybody, you're going to get destroyed in 40 days. Woo!" And they say, "Oh my goodness. We have sinned against God. We have failed this God. We didn't even know existed, but we knew we were wrong. And now we are going to repent for everything that we've done, from the least of us, the animals, to the greatest of us, the king." And God says, "Because you've repented, turned from your evil ways," which has with it this heart change as well, not just an obedience action change. And that's the problem with the story of Jonah as we teach our kids at times. We teach them, see, Jonah went to Nineveh, so he must have been good. No, Jonah went to Nineveh and was still bad. You can obey without being right. You remember the story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 21 of two brothers in a vineyard? And the father tells them, verses 21 to 28 is the story, or 28 to 32 is the story. He says, "A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And his son answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and he said the same thing, 'Go work in the vineyard today.' And his son answered, 'I will go, sir.' But he didn't go." So you have one who feigns obedience, right? Pretending like he's going to do what the father wants him to do. That doesn't please him. You got the other one who went and did what he wanted to, but his heart apparently wasn't very good. You could look at the story of the prodigal son. with the two brothers. The one who takes his father's stuff, runs away and squanders everything, and comes back. And the other son, who stayed the whole time with his father, right? And he was no better off than the other one. He had stuff, I get that. But he had a heart that was only for himself. His brother comes back, and instead of being glad that his brother's back, he just throws a temper tantrum and walks away because I can't believe my brother came back and my father cares about him. He's not looking for obedience. Well, he is looking for obedience. But he's looking for obedience that comes from a heart that loves him and wants to be like him, not obedience that simply says, fine, if I just do the right stuff, you'll be pleased. But God isn't looking for you or for me to do the right stuff. He's looking for you or for me to be the type of people who want to do the right stuff. And when he works in our heart and we want him to and we ask him to, then he makes in us a heart that wants to follow him. That's the hero you want. Okay? Having heroes is good. But you've got to make sure you've got a hero who has a heart that wants to follow, because now Jonah's in Nineveh and all he's done is preach that they will get destroyed, and then they turn and change. And then what happens? There's an entire chapter devoted to the aftermath. Jonah is more livid than at any other point in this story because God didn't kill them. He went up on a ridge to go watch the fireworks, the destruction, and it didn't happen. And he's angry that they didn't die. Not just angry, but this displeased Jonah exceedingly. This made Jonah incredibly livid that God would dare have mercy on these people. And then God causes a plant to grow up so that Jonah can have some shade, right? And then God kills the plant to teach Jonah a lesson. And Jonah says, I should just die right now because the plant is gone and I loved the plant. And God says, there's 120,000 people in that town. You were hoping they were all going to die and go to hell. You care more about this plant than you do about those people. And that is where heroes fail the most. And that maybe shows what goes on in Jonah's heart more than any other passage in this book. Because he cares more about things that bring him comfort than he does about people and where they're going when they die. Before we talk about heroes, let's just ask ourselves an honest question. Is that true about me? Is that true about you? Do you and I care more about the things that can give us comfort? Do we care more about that than we do about whether people are going to heaven or going to hell? Do we care more about the things that give us sort of leisure than we do about the needs of another person? James writes so far as to say, if you see a brother or a sister in need and you have the ability to help and you don't, oh, that's no good. That is no good if you care more about keeping your comfort than you do about helping somebody in need. Because your problem is that you're caring more about you and what you could get than you are about this person created in God's image who's dying, whether physically or spiritually. Now let's step off that and let's talk about heroes. I've got some. I've had some that I mentioned earlier. Not all of my heroes have failed. Well, they all have failed. But they haven't all failed to that level. But they've all disappointed. They've all disappointed me with the way they interact with a certain thing. They've all disappointed me with the way that they've treated people. They've all disappointed me at one level or another. But you know what? Having heroes is good. They're going to fail you. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to hurt you. But it is good to have them. God put people in your life for you to look up to and say, perfect or imperfect, definitely imperfect, I can look up to that person. I can respect that person. Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 1, he writes this, be imitators of me. Copy me, people. Look at me and copy me as I follow Christ. So as much as I reflect him, so you reflect me. You're looking to me. He says, I get that. He doesn't say don't. He says, imitate me then, insofar as I imitate Christ. But insofar as I don't imitate me. Imitate me only insofar as I imitate Christ. We've set up a system here at this church for how we seek to do ministry. And it's been in flux at times. It's going to continue to be in flux at other times. We're going to continue to do things a little bit different as we go through life, as we see things changing around us. We're going to be influenced by those things. But one of the things that happens in discipleship, if it's done at all right, you'll find the person who's discipling you becomes a hero. Not a Herculean sort of hero, but the type of hero where you say, I want to be like them. I want to be like that person. That's part of why God put people in our lives who are further ahead of us. I can remember that in basketball. People who were further along playing basketball than me, who were better than me, I wanted to be like them. Maybe never as good as they were, but I wanted to be like them. I wanted to be able to do some of the things that they did. I wanted to play the way that they played, not shoot the way that they shot, not any of that, but play with the same focus and intent as they played. And God gives us those people in sports. He gives us those people in our jobs. He gives us those people in every aspect of our life, one of those aspects being the church. And so we have disciplers. That person should become one of your heroes. Two of my heroes are Don McCreevy and Dennis Siebert. Don McCreevy, I haven't seen him in 8 years, until I happened to be in Lafayette and I looked through the window of this church while Dave and I are standing in the foyer while we're just figuring out where we're going to go, and I happened to see this guy, Don. I haven't seen him in 8 years. The guy lives in Denver and he happened to be in Lafayette. Do you know how excited I was to go see him? Truth be told, I was actually a little bit intimidated, might not quite be the right word. I had a feeling that I haven't had many times in life. You know what that feeling was? What if he doesn't care to see me? Here's a guy that I look up to a lot and I think about a lot, even though he doesn't know it. And me, being an incredibly confident, sometimes arrogant person, says, all of a sudden, but what if he doesn't care to see me? And my hands got a little sweaty. I was just saying hi to a guy that I've known for a long time. I run into my friends from York. I don't worry about whether or not they like me. They do. We're friends. I run into my parents and I don't see them coming and think, ooh, are they going to, are they going to remember me? Are they going to care to see me? My dad's one of my heroes. I don't have that feeling there, but Don, because of the role that he played, I saw him and I thought, what if he doesn't recognize me? What if he doesn't care to see me? Well, he did. It was a great time together. It was a fantastic time together. It was shocking. But I was worried about it because I looked up to him. It's good to look up to people like that. It's good to look up to somebody and say, I really, truly care what you think of me. Maybe more than I care what other people think of me. But I really, really care. Because I want to imitate you as you imitate Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy. And he said, the things that I've taught you in the presence of many witnesses, if you go to chapter 2, verse 2, a good way to remember where sort of we stand, discipleship-wise, is 2:2:2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2:2:2. Paul has already said, what I've taught you in the presence of many witnesses, or he says here, what I've taught to you in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, what I've taught you, teach to someone else. And this isn't a teaching like, all right, the square root of 9 is 3. Now you all know that. The square root of 9 is 3. Now go teach that to someone else. It's not the kind of teaching that he's talking about. This is the kind of teaching where Timothy spent years following Paul around on trips so that he could be like Paul. The things he's seen in Paul's character, in his integrity, in his understanding of Scripture, in his following of his understanding of Scripture. The things you've seen me teach and I've taught to you in the presence of many witnesses, teach to others also. As you look to me, now teach them for them to look to you. Having heroes is good. You should look up to people. What then do you do when they fail? Because we've already stated that they will. Paul counts himself the greatest sinner of all at the end of his life. What do you do when your hero fails? You say, hang it all, it must not be true. No. The greatest failure of a hero that I can think of is King David. The guy failed more times than I care to count. But we'll count a few. Bathsheba, that's the one everyone thinks of. He made a census at the end of his life, which God had specifically told him not to do. So one of the very last things that David does in his life is sin against God. And he counted up all his men. Why is that such a big deal? Because he did it to say to the kings around him, I'm bigger and stronger than you are. He didn't do it because he was curious what the number was. He did it because he wanted to show other people, I got more than you. I'm stronger, I'm bigger, I'm smarter. Just wanted you to know. He also had these sons and these family members that he was unwilling to discipline. And so they all became self-absorbed, bad people. Most of whom tried to kill him at one point. But there's 3 failures on David's part. As a hero. How then do you interact with that? What do you do when he fails? You and I, when our heroes fail, we're required to give them grace. We're required to understand that they're going to fail. But that does not mean you accept the failure. The consequences that come from however a person fails will be there and should be there. But they're not usually for you to enact. Your job is not frequently to enact the consequences for this person who fails. But let's take David and let's see what as the failure you are to do. When you fail, what are you to do? If you go to Psalm chapter 51, this is the psalm that David wrote after Nathan came to him regarding his sin with Bathsheba. And he starts out, "Have mercy on me, O God." As the one who fails, that's where you start. When your hero fails, see if they're asking for mercy. Because if they're not, then they haven't failed past tense. They are failing present. He goes down and he says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When you are the failure or the failer, your job is to call out for mercy because you know you need it. Your job is to then understand that what God wants is a change in here, not a change in your behaviors. But the change in here, Jesus says, will change your behaviors. What's in you comes out of you. Which is why when you sin, you know that something in here needs to be changed, because all you're doing in your sinful action is playing out what's true in here already. So now you need to beg God for a broken and contrite heart, for repentance, for mercy. But then, as those of us who look to somebody as our hero, we have to allow them the time to reach that conclusion. Not just say, "You messed up, you done messed up, I'm done with you." Give them time to have God change their heart. Look for contrition. Look for repentance. Look for a broken heart. Look for someone who wants mercy. And if you make sure that you don't hold your heroes in too high esteem, you'll be able to get beyond their failures. But if you hold them up as this person who's perfect, as this person who can do no wrong, as this person who will tell you everything you need to know, then they will fail and you will crash hard. I don't care if that person you're looking up to is a pastor. I don't care if it's a friend. I don't care if it's a family member. And I know if it's a politician, they'll fail. But it doesn't matter who it is. If you look up to someone in that regard, they're going to fail you. You've got to make sure you don't hold them too high. But also, walk the balance. Hold the tension of both not holding them too high and understanding that it's good to have them as a hero. Because you need your heroes, but you need to be able to live when they disappoint. Jonah should be one of your heroes. Because we see what seems to be a repentant heart at some point down the line. But do not mistake, there is no good Jonah in this story. Never once. Yet, God loved him and was gracious to him and was kind to him and didn't give up on him. Christ is the one that we need to hold in highest esteem. Christ is the one that we need to rely on, to trust on, to give everything to. But he gives us people around us to point us to him as well. Let's pray.